Revelation chapter 11, last Wednesday night, we came to verse 14 and we concluded, and we're going to pick it up right where we left off at verse 15, and we're going to move in through chapter 12, Lord willing, tonight to verse 17, kind of take it as one unit as we move through this chapter, and we find that we move into the characters of the tribulation. We're going to get the woman clothed with the sun and the moon, and we're going to get the great red dragon. Chapter 13, we'll get the beast from the sea, who is the Antichrist. So we begin to get some very exciting characters that color the tribulation period that we need to understand who they are, what time period they come on the scene, what roles they play in the tribulation, and what implications they have during that time. But we begin in chapter 11 and verse 15 with the seventh angel sounding his trumpet. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. We pray that as we open your word, that you will open our hearts and that we will hear you speak to us tonight. Open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts to your word and to your truth. Lord, that we would be changed, that we would be more affected by a heavenly perspective, not an earthly perspective, that we would see earth from heaven's point of view. And Lord, we look forward to that day when you will come again, and we thank you for your promises. And so, Lord, speak now, we pray, in Jesus' precious name, and everyone agreeing said. As we study the book of Revelation, we see God's glorious plan as it is revealed, but we also see running parallel through the book of Revelation, Satan's schemes are unmasked. There really is a devil, and he really does hate God, and he hates God's people. And from the time of the Garden of Eden, Satan has been trying to destroy the promised seed, who is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Now, the chapters that we cover tonight give us some amazing insight to the spiritual war, the invisible war, as it has been called, between Satan and God. We can't go too deep into it. We're going to try to stay with our text, but we see that God is at war with Satan and that there is this invisible war that is raging between God and Satan, but we know in the end that God is victorious, amen? That God reigns supremely in the heavens. As Satan is a created being, that he's no match for God, that ultimately he will be thrown into the lake of fire and that he will be there forever and ever and ever and ever. There will be an end of Satan, an end of all sin, and the end of all evil. Now, when we come to chapter 11 tonight, and verse 15, I want you to notice it. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying the kingdoms, and in the Greek it is singular, not plural, kingdom of our Lord, of this world, excuse me, are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So what we have finally here is the blowing of the seventh trumpet. We have come to the end of the parenthetical section that began in chapter 10, verse 1, and ran all the way to chapter 11, verse 14. So now we come to the end of this parenthesis, and the motion starts again. But I want you to turn back with me to chapter 8, and go back to verse 12, and we've got to set the stage. Chapter 8, verse 12. The fourth angel sounded, and the fourth part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, and the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. Notice verse 13. And I beheld, John saw with his eyes, and I heard, he heard with his ears, an angel, or literally an eagle, flying through the midst of heaven and saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels which are yet to sound. Now, for the last several weeks, the text has been revolving around those three woes. And I wanted to remind you that those three woes are the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet. That's what those three woes are. Woe, woe, woe. Fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet. The fifth trumpet blew in chapter 9, verse 1, and the fifth angel sounded. And then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, chapter 9, verse 13. And the sixth angel sounded in verse 13 of chapter 9. So now we come to chapter 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven. So finally we come to the third woe. The seventh trumpet is finally sounding. Now what happens when the seventh trumpet is blown? There is this glorious announcement of the coming of Jesus Christ. And the coming of the Lord that is announced here is the second coming of Jesus Christ. The second coming of Jesus Christ happens at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. This is not what we call the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church happens before the 7 years of tribulation. It's called the pre-tribulation rapture. At least I believe that's what the Bible teaches. Christians do disagree on that subject, but I believe the Bible teaches a pre-tribulation rapture, that the church, the true believers, will be caught up. Paul talks about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. He says there that the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain, and we hope that will be us, amen? We will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, not on the earth, but in the air. And so shall we forever be with the Lord. There's going to be a meeting in the air. And we will see the Lord and we will be with him forever. But after the end of this tribulation upon earth, Jesus will come back. We're going to get that in Revelation chapter 19. This is what the Old Testament prophets spoke of. The coming of the Messiah. Jesus spoke about it in Matthew chapter 24 in what is known as the Great Olivet Discourse. He said, as the lightning that shines from the east unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Every eye will see him. It comes with power and glory and majesty. Comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He doesn't come as the Lamb to be slain for man's sins. He comes back as a king to reign upon the earth. So there's this glorious announcement in this text. And I want to outline it for you. We have, first of all, in verse 15, the announcement. There were great voices in heaven, verse 15. Now, it doesn't tell us whose voices they were. But I believe that they are all the voices of all the redeemed of all the ages. So guess what? Your voice will be in this chorus. Now, I know you can't sing that well. Don't worry about that. It says there were great voices. You go, but my voice isn't great. It doesn't mean good voice. It means great as far as volume and size and just the vastness of it. Because you have all the redeemed of all the ages, the Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints, and we're all gathered there together, and we worship the Lord. And it says there in verse 15, they're saying, the kingdom of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for how long? For how long? I like to go forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And ever. And every time I read that verse, I can hear Handel's Messiah ringing in my ears. And he shall reign forever and ever. I don't have a great voice either. But my voice is in that verse. I'll be part of that throng, and I praise God for that. and he shall reign forever and ever and ever. Now, there are some events that still have to transpire before this happens, but here's the cool thought. It is getting so close that the anticipation of it is now announced. It is getting so close that the anticipation of it is now being announced. The furthest it could be at this point is 3.5 years. Can you imagine the time that, and you know, it's actually at the most 3.5 years, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. No wonder they're singing in heaven. They are stoked. They're excited. They are just elated because the Lord will come back to reign in righteousness. Now, why the kingdom of our Lord become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ? Because the world has been united as one at this time. The world has been the domain of Satan. He is the prince and the power of the air. There is a sense, and you need to underline the word sense, in which this world belongs to Satan. He's the prince, the power, and the air. And I say there's a sense in which, because ultimately God rules over all. God is sovereign over all. But right now, for a time period, God has allowed Satan to have domain over this world. He's called the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. He is the ruler of this world. When he was tempting Jesus, he said, "It's mine, and I can give it to whomsoever I will." Jesus didn't argue with him about that. But that kingdom becomes the kingdom of Antichrist. The world becomes one. One of the indications that we're living in the last days is the globalization, the whole globalization movement, the oneness movement. The world becomes one just before the second coming. And then Christ returns and he establishes his kingdom upon the earth. And so we have the announcement of him coming. Now the word Christ, of course, is the Messiah, the Mashiach, the anointed one. And he will reign forever and ever. Then in verses 16 to 18, we have an acclamation of praise. So we have the announcement of victory. And then verse 16 to 18, we have the acclamation of praise. And so the four and the 20 elders, which I think are representative of the church, they sat before God on their seats, or actually thrones. They fell upon their faces and they worshiped God. Now notice as they worship God, they express that worship in humility by falling upon their faces. When we worship God in spirit and in truth, it expresses itself in our outward body movements. We raise our hands. How wonderful it was to see all of you tonight worshiping, all stand with arms high and heart abandoned. To raise your hands before the Lord, basically, you're saying, "Lord, I surrender to you." You know, if you're walking out at night and you feel somebody stick a gun in your back, what do? You go, "Oh," like that. You go, "Take anything you want," you know. Wallet's in the left back pocket. It's yours, you know. I mean, you basically just go, "Okay, I surrender," you know. You just kind of yield. And that's what you're doing when you raise your hands to it. I mean, these are not antennas so that you can tune into the Holy Spirit, you know. It's like, get your antennas up so you can pick up the frequency, you know. I mean, you're basically saying, "Lord, I surrender to you. I yield my life to you." And you can imagine what joy that brings out. But it doesn't really do any good if your hands are raised if your heart is not yielded. And it's a wonderful thing to raise your hands. But God looks at what? God looks at your heart. So make sure your heart is engaged, that you have yielded your heart to God, because that's what God wants. And he wants it not just on Wednesday night, but he wants it on Thursday morning and on Friday morning and on Monday morning, every day of the week. He wants your life surrendered to him. But they fell down and began to worship God on their faces, saying, and I love this, verse 17, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty." Lord God Almighty. "And which art, which was, and which art to come. So they speak of God in his eternal nature, your past, your present, and your future. And he says, because thou hast taken unto thee thy great power and hast reigned. You have taken unto thee thy great power and hast reigned. Now, I want you to notice that as they worship the Lord, in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, we found them worshiping God in heaven, that he was the creator. And we should worship God because he created all things. In chapter 5, there was worship of God in heaven because he was the redeemer. And we worship God because he's redeemed us. So he created us and he redeemed us. And now, thirdly, we see them worshiping God because he's the conqueror. So he created, he redeems, and he conquers us. So why should we worship God? He made us, he redeems us, and he conquers, and he reigns in righteousness. How does Christ reign? First of all, he reigns supremely. Notice in verse 17, he says, thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. Isn't that great? So he reigns supremely. There are times when it seems that Satan is going to win, right? John is on the island of Patmos. He's been banished there for preaching the word of God and for his testimony to Jesus Christ. And how easily it would have been for John to get discouraged and begin to doubt the promises of God. Someone said, never doubt in the dark what God has spoken in the light. You need to remember that. When all looks dark and all looks dreary and it doesn't seem like God is going to answer his promises or keep his word, it looks like Satan is going to win, remember, God keeps his promises. That God keeps his promises. And never doubt in the dark what God has spoken in the light. Thou hast taken to thee thy great power and you have reigned. Then second reason they worshiped God is that in verse 18, he judges righteously. It says in verse 18, the nations were angry. This is the unbelieving, ungodly, wicked nations. They're going to be angry when the Lord returns. We're going to be rejoicing. What a contrast. Heaven is rejoicing and the earth is angry because they're going to lose it all. What a contrast between heaven's perspective and earth's perspective. So the nations were angry, for thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged. So he judges righteously. So God will come, and he will reign supremely. He will judge righteously. This reminds me of Psalm 2, great prophetic, messianic psalm, where the psalmist cried, why do the heathen rage? And the nations of the earth imagine a vain thing. And these rulers set themselves against our Lord and against his Christ. All the nations of the earth trying to fight against God, trying to fight against Christ. And one day Christ will come and he will reign supremely. What a glorious day that will be. He will judge righteously. And thirdly, you need to write this down in verse 18, he will reward graciously unto thy servants the prophets and to the saints and to them that fear thy name, small and great, that thou shouldest destroy them which have destroyed the earth. That thou shouldest, verse 18, reward thy prophets and thy saints and those that fear thy name. So thirdly, he will reward graciously. So he reigns supremely, he judges righteously, and he rewards graciously. That's the Lord who's coming again. So no wonder heaven was worshiping and praising God. And so what we need is we need heaven's perspective. And I admit many times I get too earthbound, and I get kind of an earthbound perspective. Happens easily when you watch the news. If you watch a lot of news, you better counterbalance that by reading the last chapter of the Bible. It all turns out okay. He's going to come and reign and judge and reward those who are his people. It's interesting. It says they destroy them. He destroys them which destroy the earth. They lived for the earth and its pleasures, and yet at the same time they are destroying it. Now, I believe that chapter 11 ends at verse 18. When the Bible was originally written, there were no verse chapter divisions. So verses and chapters are not given by divine inspiration. They are inserted and included for reference reasons. So we try to put them in there where we think the logical breaks are and the topical division so that we can use them for reference reasons. And, you know, we've got good chapter breaks and good verse divisions, but sometimes they don't always get them in the right places. So I believe chapter 11 should end at verse 18. And that chapter 12, go with me to chapter 12, begins at verse 19, excuse me, of chapter 11. Have I thoroughly confused you? Am I preaching schizophrenic tonight? Verse 19 of chapter 11, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings, voices, thunderings, and earthquake and hail. Now there appeared, chapter 12, verse 1, a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she began to be with child, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. Now this is what's interesting, is that chapter 12 opens with this great temple of God in heaven. And chapter 11, go back to chapter 11, verse 1, there was the temple of God that John was told to measure on earth. So it's kind of an interesting contrast if chapter 12, and I'm trying to get this straight, begins with chapter 11, verse 19. Then it opens with this temple of God in heaven, and chapter 11 opens with this temple of God being measured on earth. So you have a contrast between the two temples. It's interesting that the temple of God made on earth was made after the pattern of the temple of God in heaven. So the temple of God was opened in heaven. There was seen in the temple the ark of his testament. This was this box that in the temple upon earth was the ark of the covenant. Some of you old folks remember Raiders of the Lost Ark. If you haven't read the Bible, at least you know the movie, right? It was this box of what calls acacia wood overlaid with gold with these, you know, poles in the corners and the angels on the top and the mercy seat, and the, inside the box was Aaron's rod that budded and the Ten Commandments, you know, and the manna, pot with the manna and so forth. And the Ark of the Covenant, and there dwelt the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. So John sees this vision of the temple of God opened in heaven, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquakes and great hail. So this is, again, all in anticipation. Now, the Ark of the Covenant reminds us of God's mercy and God's faithfulness. Now, what we have in chapter 12 is we have two sections. We have, first of all, in verses 1 to 6, wonders, and then in verses 7 to 17, we have war. We have verses 1 to 6, we have wonders, and then in verses 7 to 17, we have war. Now, as far as the wonders are concerned, we first have the wonder of the woman, and the word wonder means sign of the woman, and then the wonder, the sign of the dragon. Now, notice in verses 1 and 2, the wonder or the sign of this woman clothed with the sun and the moon. There was this sign in heaven of a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head there were crowns of 12 stars. And she was with child. She cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. So she was ready to give birth to this child. Now, the question is, who is this woman, right? That's the question, right? You're supposed to say yes. I believe this woman is the nation of Israel. I don't believe it's Mary, the mother of Jesus. I don't think she's going to be here during the tribulation. I don't think Mary comes back and gives birth to Jesus during the tribulation. I don't think it's the church. If it's the church is in trouble. It's the virgin bride of Christ, and this woman's pregnant. So I don't think it's the church. I believe that it's a representation of the nation of Israel. So you have Israel during the time of the tribulation. Remember, I told you that one of the primary purposes of the tribulation was to prepare Israel for the Messiah, right? The second coming of Jesus Christ. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. So we have the picture of Israel during the time of the tribulation. For a little light shed on this, you can turn when you get a chance to Genesis chapter 37. And there you have the dream of Joseph, the young man Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob. And remember, Joseph had a dream. Joseph the dreamer. I don't dream quite often, but last night I had some dreams. I drank too much tea before I went to bed. The Bible says, old man shall dream dreams, and so I did that last night. But Joseph had this dream, and in this dream, first dream, by the way, he was binding sheaves with his brothers, and all of his brothers were binding sheaves, and he had all of his brothers, and there were 11 other brothers. He was the 12th. They're all binding sheaves. And remember, he's told them that in the dream, all of their sheaves, these bundles of wheat, they all bowed down and did obeisance and worshiped his and stood erect. Now, when you're the little, when you're the runt or you're the squirt, you're the youngest in the family, and you have a dream and you tell your big brothers, hey, I had a dream that you guys are all going to worship me someday. It's like, I don't think so, dude. Is it any wonder that they ended up selling him? Can you imagine Joseph in a group therapy thing, you know? What was your problem? Oh, my brother sold me. Really tweaked me. Yeah, you guys are all going to worship me. Your sheaves bowed down to worship me. No, ain't going to happen. But we know that it did happen, right? But he had a second dream that ties in with this text. He had a dream of the sun and the moon and the 11 stars, all these stars. And again, they all did obeisance to him. And he told his mom and dad, and his mom and dad were kind of upset with him, the idea that we're going to worship you someday, bow down before you someday. But we know that Joseph's dream was literally fulfilled. Now, I don't know if it was the best idea for him to blab his dream. Sometimes we need to keep these things to ourselves. It got him in big trouble, but yet God was in control of all the circumstances of Joseph's life. But in that dream, there was the sun and the moon and the stars, which represented the nation of Israel. So good indication that this woman, sun and the moon and the stars, represent here at least this woman, the crown of 12 stars, and it speaks of the nation of Israel. As I said, Genesis 37. Now, she gives birth, and I think as we move on through the text, that the birth is a reference to Jesus, the Messiah, who came from the nation of Israel. But we're going to see the war between Satan, the great red dragon, and the woman's seed, who is the Messiah. This is the invisible war, the satanic war that rages between Satan and God. Then notice the sign or the wonder of the dragon, verse 3 to 6. There appeared another sign in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns. These crowns are not Stephanos, they're diadems. They're not victor's crowns, they're kingly crowns. It speaks of his power and his majesty and his wisdom, but Satan is a powerful, majestic being. So he had 7 crowns upon his head. Speaks, as I said, his wisdom and his power. And it says in verse 4 that his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which is ready to be delivered, to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now that makes it very clear, verse 5, that this child is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is coming to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and he will rule upon his throne. Verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness, that is Israel, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her for 1,260 days, or 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, which is the second half of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years. Now, the great red dragon, who is the great red dragon? The great red dragon is identified in verse 9. The great red dragon cast out that old serpent, which is called the devil and Satan. So we have his names, devil, Satan, which deceived the whole world, was cast out into the earth. That's real nice. And the angels were cast out with him. So here Satan is likened unto a dragon. Where did the idea of a dragon ever come from anyway? You go to the East and they have parades and they have these floating dragons, you know, going down the street. Could be that Satan appeared in the Garden of Eden, not as a serpent, but as kind of a dragon. But here we have him likened unto a great red dragon. Great because of his power, red because of his violence. Powerful, violent, and wicked dragon is a reference to Satan. And Satan's war against the promised Messiah. When Jesus was born, Satan tried to destroy Jesus, right? Remember Herod? Farther back in the Old Testament, you go all the way back to the first promised of Messiah, the seed of the woman would have war with the seed of the serpent, and the serpent would actually fight against the woman's seed. There was going to be that war. That's the beginning of that invisible war. And all through the Old Testament, you have the reference to Haman in the book of Esther, who tried to eliminate the Jews. Then you have Herod, who had the slaughter of the innocents, all the babies of Bethlehem in the area that were destroyed trying to kill the baby Jesus. In our day, we had Hitler, who tried to eliminate and exterminate the Jews. But of course, Satan did not gain the victory. Today, Satan tries to attack the church. So he comes after the man-child. But then, of course, the ascension of Christ caught up into the throne, verse 5. And the woman then fled, verse 6, into the wilderness. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 16, to the Jews he was speaking of there in the Olivet Discourse, that when you see these things begin to come to pass, he said, if you're on the housetop, don't go down and even get your coat, just flee into the wilderness. Woe unto you women that are nursing children in those days. He says it's going to be a difficult time. He says, flee into the wilderness. So they run for their lives. But then we notice as you move into verse 7 down to verse 12 that we have war now. We move from the wonder to war. And this is where you really see this spiritual war develop. There's war in heaven, verse 7 to 12. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels. And by the way, in verse 4, I didn't mention it. Back up with me for just a moment. The dragon's tail drew a third part of the stars. This very possibly could be a reference to the fall of other angels in their rebellion with Satan in the past, which we know as the angelic rebellion. When other angels fell, stars can be a reference to angels, and angels are demons in this case. Fallen angels are demons. So it's believed that the origin of demons today are fallen angels, that they rebelled with Satan when he fell, and that this could be a reference to that, or it could be, well, just a simple reference to a plague that Satan brings as stars fall or meteorites shower upon the earth. I believe it's a reference to demons or fallen angels of the past. But then we have Michael. In the book of Jude, verse 9, there's a reference to Michael, the archangel. So it seems as there's only one archangel. His name is Michael. And it's interesting that his name, Michael, means who is like God. Satan was kicked out of heaven because he wanted to be like God. And now we have war between Michael and Satan, whose name means who is like God. So it's kind of like God is saying to Satan, there's no one like me. And you are not like me, and you cannot contend with me. And notice that it says that the dragon, and the dragon fought with his angels and prevailed not. Satan is the loser. Neither was their place found anymore in heaven. So it comes to the point where God is going to kick Satan out of heaven. And the great dragon, speaking of his power and cruelty, was cast out, that old serpent. He's been around a long time. He's very subtle. He's called the devil and Satan. And we'll talk more about that. The word devil actually means slanderer and accuser, and the word Satan means adversary. So he's your adversary, and he's your slanderer or accuser. So the devil or Satan deceives them and deceives the whole world. Notice in verse 9, it is Satan who deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdoms of our God, and power has come, for the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. So we see Satan's work in heaven accusing God's people. And they overcame him, that is God's people, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them, and woe unto the inhabitants of the earth, for by reason of the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. Verse 12. Now, notice with me here that Satan has access to the throne of God in heaven. But finally, he will be kicked out of heaven, and he will come down to earth, and so there's this woe unto you who are upon the earth. Woe unto you that are on earth. If you're on the earth, it's a bad time because Satan has come down to earth, and he's not happy. Why is he not happy? Because he knows his days are numbered, and he's going to be wreaking havoc upon the earth. Now, notice he is the accuser of the brethren. I like what Harry Allen Ironside used to say. He said, if Satan is the accuser of the brethren, let's leave the dirty work to the devil and let's not be doing that ourselves. Satan, let Satan do that. We don't need to be accusing each other before the throne of God. Now, I'm glad that even though Satan does accuse me before the throne of God, and he's got a lot of ammo, he's got a lot of things to accuse. You see John Miller? Did you see John Miller do that? But guess what? I have a lawyer in heaven. I have an advocate in heaven. And he happens to be related to God the Father. He's God's own son, Jesus Christ. The Bible calls him our advocate. He pleads for us. And he steps in and he goes, Father, yes, John is quite flaky. And everything the old devil said about him is true. But he's been forgiven. He's been washed in the blood. And he's put his faith and trust in me. And he's a child of God. So, Father, he's justified. He's forgiven. And he's free. Amen. What a glorious thing. So he may stand there and he may accuse you. And he points his long, bony finger at you. And so, you know, he's been kicked out of heaven. So he can't accuse you before God. He comes down to earth and he starts accusing you. He starts whispering in your ear, you know. you're not a good Christian. You can't go to church. You don't want to read your Bible. God kicked you out of his family. He doesn't like you anymore. He starts accusing you day and night. Notice he's also called the devil, or he is called the devil, slanderer, but he's also Satan, or the adversary. Now, how do we contend with the devil? Three ways given to us in verse 11. And we'll wrap up with this. We won't finish up this little section here, verse 13 to 17. But in verse 11, these are awesome verses. Three ways. You really want to take note of this and take it with you tonight. This is three ways that we overcome Satan. The blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto death. How do we overcome Satan? First is the blood of the Lamb. It means that we stand in the merits of Christ. It means that we stand in the merits of Christ. It means to bank on the merits of Christ's death. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Amen? And when Satan comes against you and he begins to accuse you, you just remind the old devil that you're standing on Jesus Christ, that you're forgiven in Christ, that you're complete in Christ, and that your righteousness is not yours, it's Christ given to you by faith. It's been imputed to you by faith. So basically all you need to do is just stand in the merits of Christ. I heard the story of these tribesmen in Africa when they would actually take their cattle over the open prairie lands in Africa, and they would bed down for the night as they would herd the cattle across the fields, that they had the danger of lions attacking the cattle at night. So they would take these shoots of bamboo and they would carve points on the end of the bamboo. They would drive them into the ground and they would put them next to one another and they would actually form a wall of bamboo around their cattle. Now the interesting thing was that the lions could actually break down this flimsy bamboo wall. But for some reason, the lions would not go through that bamboo wall to attack the cattle. So what the lions would do is that they would get downwind of the cattle and they would allow their scent to blow into the area where the cattle were, and the cattle could smell the lions, and then the cattle would panic and get frightened and they would stampede and they would run out of the bamboo enclosure, and then the lions would attack them and destroy them. You see, that's what Satan, as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, wants to do to you and I. He wants us to run out on our own and to stand in our own merits. And then he comes to destroy us and he comes to devour us. What we need to do is we need to just stand in the righteousness of Christ. We need to stand in the merits of Christ. And in Christ we're complete. If you're feeling condemned tonight, remind yourself that in Christ you've been forgiven. And then the word of their testimony, secondly, in verse 11. What does that mean? It means to be active in witnessing and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, there are a lot of times that Christians are exhorted to read and pray. And I do that, and you do that, and I encourage Christians to do that. But if Satan can't keep you from reading your Bible and praying, there's one area he does want to keep you from, and guess what that is? Telling other people about Jesus Christ. Read your Bible all you want. Pray all you want, but just don't tell anybody else. Don't open your mouth. Don't tell anybody else what God has done for you. Don't testify. Just keep it to yourself. Just read your Bible and pray and go to church and sing your songs and then go home and come back and sing your songs and go home. Don't tell anyone else about Jesus Christ. That's right where Satan wants you. He wants to nullify your witness. If he can't keep you from the Word of God, he's going to keep you from spreading the Word of God. Just keep your mouth shut. Don't tell anybody else. So if you really want to give the devil a black eye, Just go out tomorrow and just tell somebody about Jesus Christ. That'll infuriate that old dragon. Invite somebody to Revival Week or bring an unbeliever or share the gospel with them. And Satan will be really angry. And so the saints throughout the ages have fought against Satan by the word of their testimony. And then thirdly, they love not their lives unto death. This is an attitude of self-sacrifice. This is a willingness to say, Lord, I'm willing to die for the cause of Christ. I'm willing to give my everything for you. I'm standing in the merits of Christ. I'm speaking of the work of Christ. And thirdly, I'm willing to die, if necessary, for the sake of Christ. Ask yourself in your heart of hearts tonight, are you willing to lay down your life for Jesus Christ? Are you willing to give everything for the Lord? In Romans chapter 12, Paul says, I beg of you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You know, what can Satan do with somebody that is like that? Somebody that's standing in the merits of Christ, preaching the gospel of Christ, and willing to suffer and die for Christ? Well, what could the devil do with someone like that? That are unstoppable. So they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto death. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Help us to overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and love not our lives unto death. And Lord, as we move through this time of tribulation, I'm so thankful that you take to you your great power and you reign. The kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. Though the heathen raged and the kingdoms imagined of vain things, and the rulers set themselves against our Lord and his Christ, Satan is the defeated foe. And he was defeated at the cross. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he divested Satan of his power and authority. He rose from the dead victoriously. He conquered Satan and the grave. He defeated sin and death. And he will come back one day to reign in righteousness and power and glory. And we, the saints of God, will reign with him, and we look forward to that day. We need to keep an eternal perspective. We need to keep an eternal perspective. And as the battle rages, and there's no option, we're all in this battle. The Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground. Satan seeking whom he may devour. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and by not loving our life unto death. We're willing to say, Lord, I'll lay my life down if need be for the sake of Christ. So take our lives, Lord, and let them be sacrifice for you tonight, Lord. We love you, we praise you, we worship you, we glorify you. Lord, help us to witness to our family and our friends and our neighbors. We pray this next week as we move into Revival Week, we pray, God, in the name of Jesus, that souls will be saved. We pray for a multitude of people to come to salvation. We pray for a harvest of souls. We pray that you will pour out your Holy Spirit. Revive us, O Lord. Revive us, O Lord. Pour out your Spirit. Anoint your word as it's preached, and may souls be saved. And we'll give you thanks, and we give you praise. Lord, go with us tonight as we leave this place. Go with us and empower us and help us to live for you and your glory. In Jesus' precious, holy name we pray, and everybody agreeing said,